So I would like to read at this time from Matthew chapter 5. That's the passage we're really going to be looking at. And then as a secondary passage, supporting passage, Philippians chapter 2. The page is page 810 in the Pew Bible, if you're using that. And page 981 in Philippians. Short little passage in the Sermon on the Mount, verses 13 through 16. You are the salt of the earth. If salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a bushel, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And then Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. And we pray that the Lord will grant us light as we consider his word. You know, there's just too much here. There, that might work until I knock it on the floor. So, just a brief review of this morning. We acknowledge together what is perfectly evident, that the world is in darkness. Having rebelled against our Creator, there's tremendous ignorance of God and consequences that are truly awful. The Apostle Paul reflects on this in Ephesians chapter 4. We didn't look at that this morning, but we will now. Ephesians 4, beginning at verse 17, when he says to the congregation in Ephesus, mainly made up of Gentiles, and yet I'll just read it. So I say this, and affirm together with the Lord, that you no longer walk just as the Gentiles, meaning the other Gentiles or the non-Christians, also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. So there's the heart condition of humanity. A darkened understanding, ignorance of God, of the true and living God, and hardness of heart. And then what flows out of this? And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. That sounds like our world, doesn't it? And maybe it sounds like you and me, if you became a Christian into your adult life or late teens, may very well describe what you remember being like too. I do. But into this world, the living Word of God, the eternal Son of God, came, our Lord Jesus Christ, and he declared, I am the light of the world. And he promised, he who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So Jesus is the light of the world. But then, in the Sermon on the Mount, he says to those who believe and follow him, you, plural, you, or y'all, you are the light of the world. Jesus, the light of the world, tells those who believe in him and follow him, you are the light of the world. How can this be? Because by nature, we are full of darkness and we continue to struggle with sin, with confusion, with degrees of unbelief. And Jesus is the light that we need constantly. We constantly need the light that is Christ himself. But what is also true is that when you or I or any sinner come in faith to Jesus for salvation, it is really God himself by the Holy Spirit who is bringing you out of darkness into God's marvelous light. And that was our call to worship from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, this morning, or this evening. That God, we are to proclaim the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And in Paul's thanksgiving, in the opening prayer of his letter to the Colossians, he says, give thanks to the Father, who's qualified you to share with the inheritance of the saints in light, for he called you out of darkness into his light, into the kingdom of his dear Son. So a transformation has taken place, a transformation that continues until we are perfected, when spiritually we depart this world to the courts of heaven. Or Jesus comes first, whichever. Christ's light, his truth, his love, his grace, his goodness, his holiness, it comes to shine in our hearts as the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in us. And we are united to Christ. And the scripture speaks of Christ dwelling in us by faith. Christ, by the Holy Spirit, turns us into lamps. I remember as a child discovering that if you take a really bright flashlight, you can shine it through your... My hand is glowing. Well, maybe that can be an illustration of what we desire, what we should pray for, that Christ would so shine in our hearts with transforming power that that light would be seen around. This is true for us as individuals. This is true for the church together. The kingdom on earth, the kingdom of God on earth, the church, and we see it. We see the kingdom of God in the visible church. The church is to be like a city on a hill. Now, today we've got light everywhere, street lights everywhere, but when we lived in South Dakota, you could be 20 miles away from a town and not a light around, but you could see the glow on the clouds from a commercial center 20 miles away. Not on the hill, because there weren't any hills. cities are places where people have lights so they can see on the streets, they can see in their houses. Light shines in a city, and it shines up into the sky. And Unless you're in the middle of a war and there's a blackout order, you can't snuff out the light of a city. And the church is to be like that, a city that is seen from all directions by people living in a dark world. And we are to desire to be like that. This is intended by God. I'm going to say something now and then I'll come back to it and repeat it. It's not that we should be saying to the world around us, look how brightly we shine. You should admire us. Our Lord warns against this in the next chapter in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 6, verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. That's pretty strong language. So there's a certain degree of tension here, isn't there? Let your light shine before men that they may see your good works. Don't practice your righteousness before men to be seen by them. Now, it all comes down, doesn't it, to what's in your heart, in your motivation. So we'll talk about that. Our attitude should be, we want people to see our Savior and worship our Father and not see us. So point number three, shine for Jesus. Shine for Jesus. How should we do that? Well, light must shine. And our Lord points out not only that a city set on a hill can't be hidden, but people don't light a candle or a lamp and then put a bushel over it. Might set fire to the bushel and then the whole house. That would be a bad thing. But when people light a candle or light a lamp in those days, it's because they want to be able to see in the room they're in or walking down the street, the path in front of them. But why would our Lord say this except that he knows that the people who believe in him and follow him, that's you and me, certainly do have an inclination to be intimidated by the darkness of the world and to turn the light down maybe or just let it shine when we're together in the church. Let's shine, everybody. Nobody who hates us is in here now. why would we hide our light? Well, because of fear, because of intimidation. And I think also, when I think about myself in this question, also a greater love for myself than for others in darkness who need to see Christ. I just want to get along with people and have them like me and not be seen as an irritant. So this is an issue for us. It is for me. It's an issue for us. And we need to apply ourselves to the means of grace. We need to spend time in the Word and in prayer and with the sacraments, privately and as a church together. Come Wednesday night to the prayer meeting. Make this a focus of your prayers. I wish we could be there. We won't be. But make this a focus of your prayers. And how shall we shine? What does Jesus say? He says, so let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father who is in heaven. He doesn't say, and the people around him are not just the future apostles, they're also a larger crowd of disciples, people who are taken by the ministry of Jesus, have been following him, are interested in what he says and does. They're not enemies. But he doesn't say, so let your light shine before men that they may hear your sermons and glorify God, but that they may see your good deeds and glorify God. Now, at this point, somebody said, oh yeah, the prayer of St. Francis, which I can't quote now all of a sudden. something about let your word go forth. Who knows the quote? Yes, yes, yes. Let me share the gospel at all times and if necessary, use words. Thank you. I don't like that quote. Because it suggests that without words, the gospel can be proclaimed. The gospel is a body of truth, revealing God, revealing the judgment to come, revealing our sin, revealing our need for Christ to be our Savior, and calling us to faith and repentance. People do need to hear those words. But most of us in this room have not been called to be preachers, right? And some of us are called to be writers, but we have varying callings in life. And so I want, at this point, to refer you to 1 Peter chapter 2, the language of which suggests that Peter, the author of 1 Peter, was sitting there during the Sermon on the Mount, because the language is so similar. We read verse 9 as our call to worship, and then verses 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. There's an acknowledgement here that we ought not to feel at home in this world. We are, having been called into the kingdom of God, we are now aliens and strangers in the world. And there's a negative and a positive. On the one hand, we should keep our behavior excellent and abstain from things that would cause scandal, that would enable non-Christians to say, well, you know, look at that evangelist. He was caught in a motel with a... What a horrid thing when that happens. Or years ago, when people answer a knock on the door and come out and talk to you on their porch, and you could talk about the gospel, I don't know how many people would say, well, I'm a member of a church. Well, I don't go there. Because, well, so-and-so's a leader in that church, and he's a scoundrel of a businessman, and so on. Now, those are excuses, okay? But we don't want to be giving people excuses, do we? And then positively, Peter says, we want to be doing good deeds that will put the lie to slanders against Christians. And he then, in the passages that follow, he identifies what I would call the pressure points of the church in his day. Christians under a pagan authority structure, civil rulers, verses 13 through 17. How should we conduct ourselves? As good citizens, not fomenting rebellion and revolution, not being law-breaking, not using our freedom in Christ as an excuse to commit sin, but showing that because God has made us citizens of heaven, we are even better citizens than the people around us. And by the way, in the history of the last century, that was one of the most telling apologetics for Christians behind the Iron Curtain. Because from kindergarten on up, kids in school were taught that Christians are superstitious idiots. But people who had to work with Christians observe something different. The socialist power structure corrupts people, but the Christians can be trusted to work hard, to tell the truth, not to stab people in the back. And that opened the hearts of many people to the gospel, including in the gulag. So that's one. That's one pressure point area that Peter mentions. The other is slaves. A huge percentage of the early church were slaves in the Roman Empire. Maybe a third of the population of the city of Rome were slaves. Well, if I was a slave, I know I'd really have to struggle with resentment and be tempted all the time to, find, sneaky ways to throw sand in the gas tank of whatever owner I'm working for. But Peter says, no, what's more important than the injustice of being a slave, what's more important is that you demonstrate the grace of Jesus Christ by honoring the person in authority over you. And if that means bearing with injustice, well, look at Jesus. He suffered and set an example for you to follow in his steps. He committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth, but he did not revile people who reviled him. He trusted his Father in heaven. And in so doing, he bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Then he turns to another pressure point. Women often came to faith in Christ whose husbands did not. Now, in the nature of the society of that day, if a husband came to faith in Christ, well, his wife might not be born again, but she's not going to... She and the children will go with her under his authority. But the wife is not the authority in the home, and so it could be a problem for her. And so he urges Christian wives to have an influence on their husbands, not by, what should I say, being Christian nags, but by the way they conduct themselves, with chaste and respectful behavior, not with showy adornment externally, but with the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit. This is precious in the sight of God. And then to husbands, he turns around, he says, in the same way. Now, husbands only get one verse. That doesn't seem fair, does it? But husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. And don't carp at them. Expect the impossible from them. Be patient. Be understanding. And if you don't, you can't expect God to hear your prayers. That's how verse 7 ends. Then he has general comments that sort of apply universally in all of our social contacts with people, verses 8 through 13. And finally, after all of that, we come to chapter 3, verse 15. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. God has not given all of us gifts to preach or gifts to evangelize, gifts to be missionaries. But he does call every one of us to try to live godly lives. And especially in those areas where we're tempted by the pressures of the world not to. And then people may look at us and say, now, they're not going to look at us and say, why do you have hope? I don't think that's the proper understanding of verse 15. Somebody's not going to look at you and say, why do you have hope? They're going to say, why are you the way you are? And the answer is, I have hope. I am not living for what this world can do for me or in fear of what it can do against me. I am living for my Savior and the glories that have been promised to me in him. That's what I'm living for. And that explains why I conduct myself the way I do. Be ready. Be ready to explain why you are different, because the Lord has made you his. And how he did that, and what a difference it's made in your life. So, it's not works instead of the word, it's works leading to opportunities to speak for Christ. This is the structure of Peter's instruction in 1 Peter 2 and 3. So take those two chapters in Peter's kind of a tract on personal witnessing. Now, in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 17 and following, that's pretty much what our Lord does. He walks the people who are sitting around him on top of the mountain. He walks them through some of the Ten Commandments and expounds them as they apply to your heart. God doesn't want us to be like the Pharisees, who make a big show of outward obedience, but inside, full of, as he says later at the end of his ministry, full of hatred and seething resentments and pride and arrogance and dead men's bones. Our Lord is calling us to take the precepts of the Lord to heart and seek to obey them from the heart. Not to hate people or despise them or be angry at them, and to seek reconciliation when there are bitter differences. To be faithful in marriage, and in fact to be faithful in all of our commitments. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. To love even our enemies. That really demonstrates the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And countless stories from oppressive regimes in the Soviet Union, in China, in Eritrea, countless stories relate how Christians showing love to their persecutors and praying for them have been used by God to break their hearts and bring them to humility before God and to conversion. But here's the thing we have to be careful about. We said it already, I'm coming back to it again. We are to boldly seek to obey God, trusting Him when it could cost us something. But we're not to be driven by pride and self-righteousness. And part of what people need to see, the light that people need to see, is the humility. This is especially important for your children, by the way. A few of us still have children at home. Grandchildren. People need to see not a group of people who are full of condemnation of the sins of people around them and looking down their noses at them. People need to see people who know they are sinners, who know they belong to Jesus Christ only by grace, and who, when they also commit sins, are willing to repent and ask forgiveness and seek reconciliation with the people they've wronged, including non-Christians, maybe especially. But I remember years ago, a parent, I can't remember who it was now, it was in the first church we served, but they would never admit they were wrong to their children. Why? Well, if I admit I'm wrong, then I'm giving them leverage. They won't have to listen to me. And I said, no, your children know when you're wrong. They've got better hypocrisy radar than anybody on the planet. And if you're losing your temper in ways you shouldn't, if you're going over the line in the way you discipline your children, if you're justifying dishonesty in a business deal in the hearing of your children, they know that you're not conducting yourself like a Christian. And you really need then to show the light of the grace of God in Christ by confessing your sin and humbly asking forgiveness and making it right as best you can. So, It's not holy garments, it's holy lives. It's holy humility and holy love that we should seek. This will have an impact on people around us. We pray it will. Now, for some of them, the impact will be Christians. Yeah. That's what we expect from people who are in rebellion against God. But the impact we desire to see is, tell me more. Tell me more. A friend of ours who worked in the steel industry a long time ago and was a classmate in seminary. I mean, he worked on the line in the steel industry, not in some executive office. And intense labor negotiations, the labor union people would turn to him, and so would management, because they both knew he won't tell lies. And that was a tremendous testimony. You can be in an office, you're nice to the people around you, you're kind, you're humble, you're not playing office politics, trying to stab people in the back so you can climb over their bodies to advance yourself. And the way you conduct yourself may encourage somebody who is working in the office with you, who's just overwhelmed by grief in his life. Maybe his marriage is really getting worse and worse and worse. He doesn't know what to do. It's breaking his heart. And so he unburdens himself to you during a break. Well, he wouldn't do that if you didn't demonstrate kindness and concern and interest of a genuine nature. But if you do, he might. And what an opportunity you've been given to point him to the one who can help him change and maybe then help the marriage change. So these are just some ideas. But not only individually, our families. The family is just going to pieces in the world around us. And that's driven by some people's political agenda, but it's just a fact. Agenda or no agenda, families are going to pieces around us. Sad truth. 40 years ago, I could stand here and say to a crowd, big difference between the world and evangelicals is people in the world get divorced, evangelicals don't. The statistics now are the same. Evangelical churches as a group across the board have the same average percentage of failed marriages as the world around. Now, part of that's because people in the world around put off getting married until they're pretty sure they've got someone they can stick it out with, or they don't bother getting married, and so they don't enter into the divorce statistics. But your home can be a real source of light to the people around you. And you can use your home. You can have people in the neighborhood in your home, not for some, highfalutin Bible study, but you just have dinner, you talk to each other, you get to know each other, you're having a friendly time. And, there's one thing that we always do at the end of a meal, and you take out your Bible, and you continue the continuous reading of Scripture that you do every night after supper, with a few comments and asking some questions, get a little discussion going, not too much, and closing with prayer. We do this every night. We didn't single you out. We do this every night as a family. It's a very natural way to present the gospel to people. And as a church. As a church, this is going to be a big subject for us, right, in coming months, so I'm not going to belabor it now. But getting gospel light into the dark community around us by word and by deed. This is something we need to think seriously about. Your elders are thinking seriously about it. They've already arranged for people to come and help us with that. And we need to make it a matter for prayer. Well, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful that you have caused your light to shine into our lives. And sometimes shining into our lives reveals sin that's painful for us to see. And we pray for grace to repent of it and turn to you for mercy and to receive the light of the knowledge of your faithfulness to your promise of forgiveness. We thank you, O God, that the light of the knowledge of your glory shines in our hearts in the face of Jesus Christ. So help us, Lord, in the things that we've talked about tonight, help us to be Christ-centered and not self-centered. To be humble as sinners before the world around us and exalt Christ as you give us grace. We pray in his name, amen.